Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Continuing in the life of Saul and David, we're looking at the Christian and his enemies in this chapter. There's some repetition here because the Ziphites have once again ratted on David. But we want to look at the lessons here as David deals with his enemies and how he deals with his enemies. 1 Samuel chapter 26. And the Ziphites came to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Does not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" And Saul arose and went to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Father, we thank you for your word, for the preservation of your word, for the varied kinds of things that you teach us and give us understanding for the things of this life and the life to come. And we pray for thy grace to help us in the preaching and hearing of the word. We know that we cannot benefit from it except that you grant the blessing and that you give us the ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of your word. And so we are utterly dependent upon you for all of these things, and we are thankful for your word and ask that you would grant a blessing from it through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're looking at the Christian and his enemies. The chapter does start out very similar to a couple chapters before, in that the Ziphites have again ratted David's position and let Saul know where he is at. There are some commentators who believe there is a connection between the Ziphites and the king himself, and perhaps service to the king in various ways. Others believe that the Ziphites in time at the Babylonian captivity were carried off and had to serve the king of Babylon for a time as well. But what we learn from this, first of all, is that we at times have lifetime enemies. There are some people to whom we will never be reconciled to, and for decades may not, that will be lifetime enemies to us. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, "The knowledge of their treachery makes it appear strange that David should return to the former place," because they had done this once before. But, he says, perhaps it was that they were keeping track of Abigail's possessions, because they were back in Abigail's territory once again. Abigail was now David's wife, but somebody was running the farm, and perhaps David wanted to be nearer to that portion of land. Matthew Henry says, "For aught we know, Saul would have continued in a good frame of mind as before when he left David, and would not have given David this fresh trouble if the Ziphites had not put him on it." See what need we have to pray to God that since we have so much of the tinder of corruption in our own hearts, the sparks of temptation may be kept from us, lest if they come together, we be set on the fire of hell. So Saul is tempted again to chase after David. He falls to that temptation. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one," because we know that the sparks of temptation can be set afire in our own hearts. And certainly they were with Saul. The second thing I want us to see, first of all, we have some enemies that will be long-term in our lives and that we just will not become our friends. The second thing is, I think we see in here that the enemies of the people of God are often fearful of the people of God. They're afraid. They're afraid of you. Saul was afraid of David. Saul had a great respect for David. We know that because in verse 2 it says that he took 3,000 men again. This is what he did before. So 3,000 men against the 600, or sometimes against the 400 when the 200 abide by the stuff. So he has this regard for Saul for David. And David is keeping his eye on his enemies as well. It says in verse 3 that Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which was before Jeshimon. By the way, David abode in the wilderness, but when he saw Saul come after him, he sends out spies to understand his position. So you keep your friends close, your enemies closer. David wants to know his position. We have enemies, and some of them will be lifetime enemies. And we need to understand, as the people of God, that they are often in fear. They are afraid of the people of God. And that's what causes them to do certain things, because they know that the blessing of the Lord is with the people of God, and it creates this fear in them, and they're driven on by Satan to do satanic things. Thirdly, in verse 5, you can circle the wagons, but God can still get you. And our enemies can circle their wagons, but the Lord still has access. It says in verse 5 that David arose, and he came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about. Now, Ellicott, in this discussion of what this Hebrew word means when it says that he was in the trench, Ellicott writes, the English version has in the midst of the carriages. And Kyle renders it the wagon rampart. The LXX translates the Hebrew word by covered chariots. The meaning is, no doubt, that the king lay down within a barricade or a rampart formed by baggage wagons. Luther, when he translated it into the German, called it the Wagenburg, a fortress formed of wagons or carriages. So the picture is that Saul, the great king, with his scepter, his spear, he is laying down for the night, and there is encircled around him these wagons, which probably carried their provisions, and those were circled around, and then he's further in the midst, and there's people laying around him, and then he's in the middle of all of that to protect the king, and Abner nearby him. You can circle the wagons, but God can still get to you. It says in verse 6 that David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? Abishai said, I will go down with you. This is the brother of Joab. Joab was son of Zeruiah, whom David had a lot of trouble with. They were mighty men of war, but as David said, they were too hard for him. They were men who would use means that David would not use. And David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. So our enemies can circle the wagons all they wish. They can do all they wish to try to keep themselves safe from the people of God, keep themselves safe from God himself, to try to maintain their power and all that they do upon this earth. You can circle the wagons, but God can get to you. Verse 8, number 4, there is temptations that never go away. In verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God has delivered your enemy into my hand this day. And now therefore, let me smite him, I pray you, with the spear to the earth. I won't do it a second time. I'll finish it the first time. I will kill him the first time. There are certain temptations that keep coming back, that don't go away, that we wish would go away because they're a temptation and they're a problem to our soul, but they keep coming back and they keep coming back. And here it is, the temptation. One of the temptations, at least in general, that we can talk about is the temptation to take matters into our own hands. The temptation to take matters into our own hands. To do what we're not supposed to do because God needs help. Like Sarah giving Hagar to Abraham. How did that go? That resulted in centuries of warfare and problems. Like Rebecca telling Jacob to deceive his father. How did that go? Well, when Jacob left, he never saw his mother again. The temptation to bring a hard situation to an end but to do it unlawfully. The temptation to set aside scriptural principles because I would like this to happen. The temptation to work things out and to bypass God. And in this particular case, very specifically, to touch the anointed of the Lord. It's a temptation that won't go away for David. As long as David is not on the throne, this temptation is going to come to him. And there are other temptations that will stay with you the rest of your life and that you will be plagued with as far as a temptation because you may have some propensity, some weakness to some certain sin. Just understand that there are some temptations that never go away. God is not required to take away the temptation. He will uphold and sustain you in the temptation. He is not required to take them away. This world is a world of temptations. So David is tempted again. But fifthly, not only are there temptations that don't go away, there are scriptural principles that don't go away. And that's how we meet the temptation. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. 1 Samuel 26:9. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be, what? Guiltless, without guilt. David feared sin and guilt more than trouble and tribulation. David feared sin and guilt more than trouble and tribulation. Do you fear sin and guilt? Does that bother you more than troubles and tribulations? Or do the troubles and tribulations rise to the pitch in which you're willing to give in to the temptation? In Joshua chapter 2, turn there for just a moment. We'll look at the spies talking with Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. Verse 16, she said to the spies, get up to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days until the pursuers be returned. And afterwards, you can go your way. And the men said, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind a line of scarlet in the window, a rope by which you let us down, and you shall bring your father and mother and brethren and all your father's household home to you, this one spot. And it shall be that whoever shall go out the doors of your house into the street when the war comes, his blood will be upon his head, and we will be without guilt. And whoever shall be with you in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, will be guilty if any of those die. Do you see what they feared? They feared blood guiltiness. They feared being guilty of breaking this vow that he made with Rahab of killing someone whom they had promised to protect. David feared sin and guilt more than the trouble that he had with Saul. Because David says, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So this was a breaker, a deal breaker with David. We need to have lots of deal breakers with us. We need to have lots of lines that we will not cross. Remember Joseph? Joseph who was seduced by his master's wife. I'm sure there was a temptation there. Joseph had no wife at that time. And he said, not crossing that line. How can I sin against the Lord and take you? So we need to have lots of lines in our lives which we will not cross that are deal breakers for us, such as David had here. Who can, he says, stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? And David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, as the self-existent, eternal God lives, and he does, the Lord shall smite him, or his day will come, or he'll descend into battle. Three things, David says. You say, I need to do this, because this is going to fix the problem. God has said, you don't touch God's anointed. Despite the fact that Saul was a wicked man and Saul was pursuing him as well. Despite all of that, he had been anointed of the Lord. He had been placed in the realm of the civil realm in the government. And David said, I'm not touching him. God will touch him. Number one, perhaps he says, the Lord will just strike him down. Perhaps God will just smite him. God has done that in the past. God did that in the history of Scripture. God smote Ananias and Sapphira within the church. Or he says, number two, his day will just come to die. He'll die by natural means. And if that's what God wants, then David was happy, desirous to do the will of God. Or thirdly, he will die in battle. And prophetically, that is exactly what would happen, is that he would descend into battle and God would have him die in that particular battle. But David would not touch God's anointed. He refused to touch God's anointed. He believed that God set up the kings of the earth. That God set up the kings of the earth. He takes them back down, but David's not going to do it with his hand. He won't touch God's anointed, but he is willing to teach God's anointed. He is willing to rebuke God's anointed. He won't touch him, but he will teach him. He says in verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take his spear at his bolster and the cruse of water and let's go. Take the spear with us because we're going to teach him something. We're going to show him something. And David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster and got them away. He took basically his scepter with him, the king's scepter. We have seen before that the spear was acting as Saul's scepter when he was at the camp and he was talking with all his Benjamites round about him. They got them away and they saw it. No man saw it. No man knew it. Nobody woke up. They were all asleep. And it says, a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon him. David, who had been guided and directed to go in and to do this daring deed, God was with him. And God had purposefully aided him. He had intervened. He had put these people into a deep sleep. How else could he get through the whole wagon train, all the people, and get to Saul's side, pull up the spear and the cruse wide open in front of everybody and get back out of there? The Lord was with David. Well, sixthly, and we're gonna talk about that. You know, he teaches him. He does teach him the lesson. The lesson is taught a little bit later on when he holds it up. And he says, here's the spear. And he rebukes Saul by it. We'll talk about that in a minute. But sixthly, cursed be the pot stirrers. Cursed be the pot stirrers. The troublemakers that had caused David this trouble. And he goes on to say in verse 13, David went over to the other side and he stood on the top of the hill, a great space between them, and David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you answer me not, Abner? And Abner answered and said, who are you that cries to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a valiant man? And who is like you in Israel? And why have you not kept your lord the king? And there came one of the people to destroy the king by thy Lord. This thing is not good. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die because you have not kept your master. And that was the truth. He was deserving of dying because he had not protected Saul. He had allowed someone to come in on Saul. And he could have been executed. The Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that is at his bolster. And he begins to taunt. He begins to taunt the troublemaker, Abner, which is one of them, one of the many troublemakers, which had stirred Saul up to come after David. Because when David says in verse 17, Saul knew David's voice, and he said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. continues to show that regard and respect for the civil authority, because Saul is God's anointed. Saul is the one who is in the government right now. And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand?" But as we look at this and we hear Saul, we're hearing this time and time again. And no doubt this pathetic, deteriorating king who says, "Oh, is this David? Is this my David?" Sin reduces men. Sin reduces men to tears and fears. That's what sin reduces men to. It takes away their manhood. It'll take away your womanhood. It takes away your dignity. It takes away your image bearing. That's what sin does. And that's where Saul's at. And Saul's crying out pathetically to David, who is God's anointed as well, because sin has a hold of Saul and has had a hold of Saul. And David's question in verse 18 is, "Why are you pursuing me? What have I done? And what's the evil?" This is the same question that he keeps asking Saul, because this is the same question that we have to ask anybody who has an issue with us. Anybody who is at odds with us, anyone that we're not reconciled to, what is the problem? What is the sin? Why are you pursuing me? What is my sin is the proper question to ask our enemies. And within the church, when there are difficulties in the church and there are personalities in the church that begin to rub with each other or have problems with each other or fight with each other, our Lord says, "If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses all may be established." How are we reconciled? Because we have to go and we have to ask and we have to say, what is the sin? Why are we at odds with each other? Within the church, we're not allowed to not be reconciled. We are not allowed to be at odds with another person in the church. That is sin for us to not be at peace with another person in the church. It needs to be reconciled. It needs to be taken care of. And the question you ask is, what is the sin? We're not talking about feelings. We're not talking about other things like that. We need to know what the sin is, because only sin is atoned for. And sin can be atoned for. It can be dealt with. It can be forgiven and washed and cleansed. Verse 18. So what have I done? What is the evil? Well, you remember what Abigail's testimony was in the previous chapter? In verse 28, "Forgive the trespass of thy handmaid, for the Lord will make my Lord a sure house." Verse 28, "Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil has not been found in you." That's the testimony of Abigail. Evil has not been found in David. He has had a good testimony, a right testimony, even though he's got this eclectic band of men, 600 men who are in all kinds of conditions, and he is training them and keeping them and maintaining them right, keeping them right even as they are roaming the countryside and protecting Israel and trying to feed themselves at the same time. Well, look at verse 19. How are we reconciled? Here is a good pattern. Verse 19, "Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant." Okay. So the first thing is, listen to my words. Hear the other side of the story. Oftentimes people will not even hear the other side of the story. They don't want to hear it. The only way to be reconciled is, first of all, listen to my words. Because the king had had other people talking to him, but David wanted to speak for himself. "Hear the words of thy servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." So the first thing is, listen to my words. And now, if God has stirred you up to this because I have sinned against you, I am ready to bring an offering to God for my sin so that we can get this thing taken care of, so that we can be at peace with each other and at peace with God himself. If God has done this, I am more than happy to take care of this thing and make it right before God if there is sin involved. Ready to confess and also ready to forgive. That's the only way that there is reconciliation. Thirdly, if men have separated us, if it's not the Lord, he says, if the Lord has stirred thee up, let him accept an offering. But if it's the children of men who have stirred you up, cursed be they before the Lord. They have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, and they have said, essentially, go and serve other gods. If men have separated us, if it's just these pot stirrers, cursed be the pot stirrers. Cursed be the men that keep whispering in your ear that David is your enemy and that David is after you and David should not be king. And you don't need to think that David is the one who is the anointed, though he is the anointed. Cursed be the men who will not say to Saul, you need to repent. Cursed be the men who will not speak truthfully to Saul and say, you are wrong. And God has already spoken through his prophet to you that your kingdom has been taken away from you and given to David. Cursed be those men who will not speak the words of God, who will not agree with God in this matter. And David said, cursed are they. We are to be ready to evaluate man's testimony at all times. When one man comes to us and says something about another man, that testimony has to be evaluated. And one of the ways it's evaluated, of course, is going to the other man and finding out the other side of the story. And then bringing them all together and finding out what the truth is. So we have to be ready to evaluate man's testimony. No matter how close a friend they are, no doubt he had lots of friends. He had all the Benjamites around him. He had all his people around him. They were all expected to cow and to say whatever he wanted them to say. We have to be ready. We have to also be ready to evaluate the consequences of such a testimony. If we have pot stirrers and they're stirring somebody up against another person, what are the consequences of that? If it's false, there are consequences to that. For David, the consequence was is that he had been driven out from the people of God. He couldn't go to the tabernacle regularly to worship like he wanted to. And basically he said, what they're saying to me is go and leave and never come back and go worship God, go worship another God. Because for David, everything came back to the Lord. Everything came back to his worship of God. And this is what he was about. And so he said, you have driven me out. These men have. He does not directly go after Saul. He goes in this great regard and respect that he has for Saul as the king. He works around it and says, if it's these other men that are telling you to do this, you need to evaluate that and evaluate what the consequence of this is. But he also says this. He goes on in verse 20 to say, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king has come out to seek a flea, or like when men hunt partridges. Don't murder. This will be murder. In this he does rebuke Saul, and he also advises Saul, just like Abigail had advised him. He was going to go and cut off all the men of Nabal's household. And Abigail came and said, don't do this. This is going to be a crime, and this is going to be a disgrace for you and your kingdom if you do this. And David stopped, and he didn't do it. And this is all he's advising Saul. He's saying to Saul, don't let my blood fall to the earth before the God who sees, just like Cain and Abel. And Cain took his brother's life and his blood cried out to the God of the earth. And he came to Cain and he said, your brother's blood is crying out to me because he was murdered. That was innocent blood. And I will require it. And that's what David is saying to Saul. You don't want to add to your sins. Because if you take my life and my blood goes to the earth and God sees it, God would hold you accountable for it. Do not bring more guilt upon yourself. Why? Because David feared sin and guilt more than trouble. And what goes around comes around. Verse 21, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, and I will no more do you harm, because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. And it sounds very good, and it sounds very nice, but all it is a burst of emotion coming out of Saul. He knows that he could have been killed, and he wasn't killed. And so he's saying that he's repenting, and he's saying that he wants David to come back, and now it'll all be smoothed over and everything will be right. And David doesn't believe a word of it. Men can say things to you and they may sound nice and they may sound right and it may sound like repentance, but it's not. David knew it. How do we know? Because David said, his answer is, here's your spear, send one of the young men to come get it. I ain't coming back to you. Because he's already proved himself over and over and over again to break his vows. Ronald Reagan said, trust but verify. David was past the trust part. There was no trust. He didn't believe a word. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. When trust is broken over and over and over again, a settled mistrust is in order. I won't hurt you, Saul says he. David says, send somebody over to fetch your scepter. I got the scepter. Come get it. Saul, who is chasing David had preserved the life of Saul because he was the anointed, and Saul was chasing the anointed as well. Verse 23, the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand, and I did not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. It's not talk that counts, it's actions. It's not talk, it's actions. David's righteousness was evident by his actions, by his behavior, by what he did, by the opportunity he had, and he did not take it, but he preserved the life of Saul. Saul's unrighteousness is evident by his actions, that though he speaks and says things, he continues to act unrighteously in trying to chase down the anointed of the Lord. David was faithful to the word of God and its principles, while Saul was unfaithful from the time that he had refused to carry out the Lord's ban against the Amalekites and destroy all of them, and he refused to do that, but rather glorified himself in that war, set up a monument to himself. From that time forward, he had shown himself unfaithful by his behavior. From that time, when God said the kingdom was rent and given to another man, it was Saul's duty to give the kingdom to that other man. But he persisted in his sin, hardened his heart against God, and he would be taken down the hard way, because he wouldn't listen to God. David said, the Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. We will let the Lord decide about whose heart is right in this matter and by whose behavior. Talk is cheap. Actions are costly. Costly. Talk is cheap. Action is costly. It costs us something to do what is right. I can't do that. It would be too embarrassing. I can't do that because it's going to be too much of trouble. It's going to be too much of a bother. I can't do that. And we murmur these things to the Lord when the Lord tells us this is what you're supposed to do. And Saul had worked his way through all the voices of the Spirit of God speaking to Saul, telling him to turn from his sin, and he had rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. He had grieved the Holy Spirit away. He had pushed the Holy Spirit away, speaking to him through the prophet and through others as well. And now there's nothing left but this pathetic man whose nobility is gone. He is not the king, because sin has degraded him. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13 and 14 talk about the straight gate and the wide gates. That the straight gate has few that find that, while the wide gate, which is the way of the world, the world's ideas about religion, lots of people go that way. The straight gate are those who listen to the word of God and who submit themselves to the Christ, the Messiah, whom God has sent. And he gives a test of the false prophets in verse 15. Beware of false prophets that come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. You'll know them. How? By their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. So if it's corrupt fruit, corrupt fruit, corrupt fruit, doesn't matter what they say. If it's corrupt fruit, corrupt fruit, corrupt fruit, it doesn't matter how good they talk. It doesn't matter what theology they know. It does not matter. Because God does not own barrenness. That doesn't belong to God. The only thing that belongs to God is fruitfulness. That's what belongs to God. And every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree, evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, and a corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. By the fruits you'll know them. And not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there are many that say, Lord, Lord. They act as though they are submitting themselves to the Lord. They are saying he is the Kurios. He is the one who rules over them. But their behavior doesn't show somebody who's being ruled over by the Lord of glory. It shows somebody who's being ruled over by their own flesh and by the devil and by the world. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied? We have preached and prophesied and in your name cast out devils and done many wonderful works. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who have bad fruit. You're working iniquity. I have known men who could pray beautifully. And in the public prayer, I myself admired the prayers that I heard. But then, in their daily lives, they chased after women and they went the way of the world, even though in church they could pray, they could weep, they could cry out to God, but their life was a wreck and a ruin. And God says, he'll say, I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Well, back to 1 Samuel, finish out this chapter. David says, 1 Samuel 26, verse 24, after Saul says, come back to me, David. Trust me, David. Things have changed. I realize that you didn't kill me, so I'm not going to kill you because you've been so good to me. David's response in verse 24 is, behold, as your life. Remember, Saul has said, my life was preserved and protected, even though you could have taken me. So on the basis of that, come back, because I realize I'm wrong, I played the fool, and I won't hurt you anymore. David's response is, as your life was much set by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of this tribulation. You're not delivering me out of this tribulation. You don't have a heart to do it. I'm trusting the Lord. Yes, you're right. I could have killed you. You're right. Your life was much set by me, because that's the principles by which I live. You don't live by those principles. You continue to hunt down the anointed of the Lord. But as I have, yes, indeed, set much by your life this day, and God has seen it, let God, The God who sees that, let my life be much set by him. I will put my trust not in princes. I will put my trust in the Lord. Princes want us to do a lot of things. Princes ask us to do a lot of things. They ask us to trust all kinds of things. We will put our trust in the Lord, who will deliver us out of all tribulation. He puts himself into the hand of God. I'm not going to place my life into the hand of a man. That's not where my life belongs. My life belongs placed in the hand of God. There I am safe. This is my only trust, my only hope, my only rest is to be in the hand of God. You remember when David, later on, he commits a sin and God says, gives him three choices. How do you want to be punished? And what's his answer? His answer is, I don't know. I will put myself in the hand of God because God is merciful. And it finishes out with this odd confession of David's enemy, which seems to be forced from his lips. And then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also still prevail. And so David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. It is as though it is almost an involuntary speaking that comes from Saul, that is forced out of the lips of Saul, that he is given a glimmer of light from heaven for one moment to say the truth. And the truth is that David is blessed of the Lord. David will do great things. David is going to be the king. Oh, Saul, why then don't you turn from your sin? Because I am trapped in my sin. Because I'm within these bars and this cage of sin. And I'm driven by the evil one to do evil. And so if God gives us any glimmer of light at any time, we are to take it and rejoice in it and obey God in it before the light completely passes. Well, we will have lifetime enemies like David had. Our enemies are afraid of us because we belong to the Lord who made heaven and earth. Because they know all the problems, but they don't have the answers. And they can circle the wagons all they want. But when God wants to get at them, God will have them in his own time. We'll see this with Saul later on. There are temptations that never go away. And the great general temptation that never goes away from us is that we want to take things into our own hands. And when we know that we're doing that, we need to resist that. And we need to draw those lines and say, here are the lines that we never cross from Scripture. There are also scriptural principles that never go away. The one that David was dealing with is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will take care of this. I will not take this into my hand. Because God is, as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 this morning, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. That's who Christ is. The world is not out of control. Our country is not out of control. It may look out of control. It's wicked. There's no doubt about that. And we got plenty of wickedness everywhere. But it's not out of God's control. God has determined our days and the days of this land as well. We will trust in him. We will not put our trust in princes. And cursed be the pot stirrers, those who seek to stir up those against the righteous. You hear their voices. You hear their voices now. You hear them saying, these people ought to be jailed. These people ought to be shot for treason. These people ought to be etc., etc., etc. These are the pot stirrers. Cursed be they. God will have them one day. And I'll tell you this. David's principles never left him. Abner, whom he talked to here, in time, Saul will be killed. Abner will set up Ishbosheth to be a king over Gilead in opposition to David. Abner will persist in this, keeping the Benjamites in power. David will continue to prevail. The house of Benjamin will get weaker and weaker, and David stronger and stronger. Ishbosheth will accuse Abner of an adulterous deed. It will make Abner mad. And so Abner will go to David and say, I'm going to deliver the kingdom to you now. I'm ready to do it. I'm done with these people. David receives this man who had been Saul's captain, who had also set up another king. He receives Abner with a feast with his men and says, let's do it. Joab secretly goes outside of David, meets with this man at another place and murders him. And David says, his words are, my kingdom is free of that bloodshed because I did not do that. The blood is on this guy's head. And in fact, the kingdom of Israel, when they realized what the situation was, they said, David did what was right. Because even though Abner had caused him all these problems all this time, he would not murder Abner either. Now, Abner's blood came down upon his own head in the sovereignty of God. But David could say, God did it, and I didn't. And the man Joab who did it, these sons of Zeruiah who are too hard for me, God will deal with them eventually, and God did. God did. But for David, he never crossed those lines. He would not cross those lines because his trust was in God. Regarding his enemies, so must ours be. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the narrative that you set before us this day, for David's faithfulness in being directed by thee, trusting in thee, having great faith in thee. We pray that you would grant us great faith as well as our sovereign, as our king, as the one who rules kings and lords of the earth. Pray that you would grant us a good testimony, as David had a good testimony, that evil would not be found in our hand, but that we would do what is right in the sight of the Lord. We pray, O Father, that you would help us, O Lord, and when the Spirit of God speaks to us, that we would hear his voice, that we would not grieve away the Spirit or quench the Spirit, but that we would be obedient to the Spirit. We have many times disobeyed you, Lord, many times thrown off your voice. We pray that you would help us and strengthen us against such temptations, that you would teach us to draw these lines like David did, which we will not do to please our flesh or to please the world or to please the devil. We ask, O God, that you would bless your people now, strengthen them in their own walk with thee, and that you would take and apply these lessons to us according to your own will. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.